Or ask the Japanese. They send us new bombs.
Yeah.
Yeah, I want to be at ground zero when it happens.
I just want to
be. We all know to be pretty close to ground zero.
No, El Centro, then we're below.
Okay, it's so level.
I just want to be at ground
zero.
Listen, you live in San Diego. It's a military town. Exactly. It's a target. You're not going to live.
I hope not.
I don't want to live with that.
Nuclear winter is awful. I don't
I mean, think of just like Chernobyl and all the things we've seen with all those, you know.
It's insane. Anyway. We're talking about the end of the world. All right. Take a deep breath. Holy Father, we just thank you for this time together, Lord. And just again, thank you for allowing us to meet in a nation that is free. And may our prayers go up to you the same way that Nehemiah and Daniel prayed, that all of us are guilty before you, and we need forgiveness, and we need reconciliation. And so do our leaders, and so does our land. So we offer up right now a prayer for our nation, that you would just forgive us, that you'd restore us, that you would do what you need to do to bring us back into a place of repentance. Because as Mike McIntosh said 2 weeks ago, it's almost like God has said time out in America. It's just for a short time, maybe a time out for X amount of years to get maybe things going in the right direction. We'll see. But Lord, no matter what, your hand is on us, and we're not going to fear, because you said that fear is not of you. And so we will persevere in the knowledge that whatever happens, it happens according to your will. And Lord, we ask that you just have mercy on us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Yeah. That was a mouthful. Okay. Whew. So we're on Daniel, actually, verse 15, but I'm going to do a quick review so we just kind of like blow through this really quickly and get into chapter 9. So we talked about in verse 10 of chapter 8, the host of heaven. You know, who are the holy ones? The Jewish nation, God's people. Cast down some is describing Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that he will destroy and the people he will take under. Remember the little horn that was exceedingly great that came out? That's Alexander the Great, okay? And then there were four horns that came out that were the four different leaders that came out from the generals, because his son did not take over, Alexander the Great. So the Sulacid Empire is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who ruled over Syria and Israel, and that's the... the little horn that comes out, and that's Epiphanes. And basically, the glorious land, obviously, is Israel, Ezekiel 25:9, Ezekiel 20, verse 6, Ezekiel 26, and Ezekiel 25:9. Daniel will say the same thing about it when he says the glory of the country in Daniel chapter 11. And the glorious land is the nerve center of civilization since the days of Abraham. It's the truth center from which God's revelation flowed to man. Without the Jewish nation, we wouldn't have a Bible. It's the storm center of warring nations since the days of Joshua, and it's going to be the central place of warring nations at the Battle of Armageddon also. Because if you go to the Valley of Megiddo, that's where it's all going to happen. And if you haven't been to Israel, then that's a place to visit and stand there and look, and then picture yourself in 6 feet of blood, because it's like, as the Bible tells us. It'll be the peace center of the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus. The mayor of Jerusalem will be David. King David will be ruling in Jerusalem. Jesus will rule from there. Temple worship will be done. It'll be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore. Now remember that in chapter 8, the language changed. We went back to the Jewish language. Why? Because chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are now speaking of what's going to happen to the world from the eyes of God to the Israel nation, his people. That's why when they talk about end days, latter days, there's two things to always go and talk about. So in a few seconds, remind me to go talk about last days real quick, okay? So it's an accurate and dramatic fulfillment of prophecy, but remember that this Antiochus Epiphanes is like, there's two pictures here. This is an early picture of what the Antichrist will look like. That's Epiphanes. Because it's a what they call a near prophecy, happens quickly, and it's also a far prophecy, because it'll be done again when we identify with that person called the Antichrist. So let me just go over this real quick before I do anything else, so that we have a wonderful idea of where we're doing here. Prophecy. Tough stuff. Okay. When a verse references the last days in the Bible, it's the context around it that will always determine whether you're talking about the church age, us, or we're talking about the end of the world as Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. So let me give you some end terms, okay? The latter days, like in Deuteronomy 4:30, is talking about Israel. Also in Deuteronomy 31:29. Also, Jeremiah
30:24,
and Jeremiah 48:47. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, the latter days that Daniel was speaking of in that chapter were, of course, what was going to happen to Israel, because there's going to be a stone made without hands that breaks the bottom. The bottom of the statue. And that, of course, will be Jesus Christ. Okay. The last days is also spoken about in about Israel. And we see that in Isaiah 2:2. Hosea 3:5. Micah 4:1. Acts 2:17. Ezekiel 38:16, and then Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 23, verse 20, and also chapter 49, verse 39. Then we have the last day spoken of, another term. So we had latter days, last days. Now we have last day. We see that in John chapter 6 in the New Testament, verses 39 and 40, 44 and 54, Ezekiel 39 to 40, then verse 44 and 54. John talks about it again in chapter 12, verse 24, and chapter 12, verse 48.
What was that again?
1248.
No, the
1124.
The book.
John.
Yeah, book of John.
So you have John 6, 39 and 40. Ezekiel 39 and 40. 44 and 55.
No, it's all John. Everything in last day, the term last day, is in John.
Oh.
Chapter 6, verse 39 to 40. Mm-hmm. 44 and 54.
Okay.
And then chapter 11... 24, and then chapter 12, verse 48.
Thank you.
Now, the latter years is another term used in the Bible, latter terms, and that's used by Ezekiel in chapter 38, verse 8. And then in chapter 8 of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, Daniel 8, 17, Daniel now uses a whole new word. He calls it times of the end. Times of the end. We're going to get there in a minute. And then way future, 3 weeks from now, we get to chapter 12, verse 4, and Daniel was going to call it the end of time. And then 3 verses later from that, or 4 verses later, he's going to call it the end of the age. Daniel 12, 13. So those are all dates that you can read and then think to yourself, what's the context of these verses? Who's it speaking about? And you'll see that the context of all those verses and those terms, last days, latter days, end of the age, are all referring to the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, how about some words that refer to the church? Now watch what happens. It says, later times. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 1, it talks about the last days. Also in Hebrews 1, verse 2, it speaks of last days. 2 Peter 3, 3 talks about last days. But in both of those, later times in Timothy and last days in Timothy, Hebrews, and Peter, they're speaking of the end of the church age, which if you look up there, you see the 70 weeks. You have 69 weeks right here. There's a 70th week on the other side, because we're in the middle, basically, at the beginning part. God has his hand on the stopwatch, and the 69 weeks have been completed, but we're waiting for everything else to happen. There's nothing prophetically to keep Jesus from popping down from heaven in the next 7 seconds. All it takes is for the last person that God has in mind to receive the gospel. When that last person receives it, and that number that God has in mind for his kingdom, then he'll turn to his son and say, go get him. And I prefer that to the ground zero.
Now my question is...
So we're talking church age, which has gone on ever since the 69th week of Daniel till now, because the 7th week has not started yet. We'll get to that in a minute. Last times is another set of words used in the New Testament. Last times, and that's 1 Peter 1:20. Two more. I like this one because it's just last time. No S on the end. That's pretty. That's almost like saying, keep your hands until the vehicle makes a complete stop. Well, if it makes a stop, it's a complete stop anyway. So it's 1 Peter 1:5. And Jude 18. 1 Peter 1:5 and Jude 18. And then 1 John, he speaks of the last hour. And the context there is the last hour of what? The church age. That's 1 John 2:18. So why all those terms? Because when a verse references the last days, the context shows whether it is related the term to Israel or to the church. So I gave you two lists there. Some Bible readers believe that specific signs relate to the end of the church age. Okay? You got to be careful because you got to make sure you're speaking of either Israel or the church age. Now, why do I bring this up? Because what is the huge movement that has come out in the last 15 years? Replacement theology. Saying all these words mean the same thing, and that the church has become the nation of Israel. But like we'll see in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes cannot be the Antichrist because it's a different age time. So it can't be. So what Daniel's speaking of are two separate sets of time. And so we have an earlier time and a later time. Also, John adds support in the two previous writers. These last times refer to the last 2,000 years. John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. What is one of the biggest things that we know that the church age has got to be coming to an end? Well, it has to be the establishment and the regathering of Israel as a nation in 1948. Now God's stopwatch has really started. So now you got to ask yourself the question, what generation saw that? Are we talking about the generation that just got born, that's now in their 50s? Are we talking about, what are we talking about? And that, the argument goes on and on and on and on. But Israel as a nation is our greatest sign that Jesus is getting ready to take us home. Okay? Finally, this. So what days are we in now? And I did this first before I do all this today, because otherwise this gets really confusing. Okay? So are we living in the last days? Yes and no. This is from Walford. Okay? We are currently living in the last days because we are in the church age, which is called the last days, last times, last time, the words I just gave you in the verses. However, we are not in the last days as the Old Testament speaks of Israel. So, for us, the last days is us awaiting the rapture. So, as a Calvary Chapel pastor, I teach pre-tribulation, okay? And then I'll just tell you to be angry if it's post or mid, all right? It can't be. I can tell you before the end of the class, I'll do a quick 15-minute lesson on why we believe it's pre-trib versus post and mid, and I'll show you why the other two just don't make any sense, okay? The post-trib just drives me nuts because separating the goats, and then when you come right, you go up and you come right back down again. It's like an elevator. Up, down, up. That makes no sense at all.
It doesn't really matter, honestly, though, which it is, because God's going to come whenever he comes.
Yeah. Well, for me, it's a bonus. That's the way I teach it. For me, I look forward, as we have spoken before. For me, the rapture is like total bonus. Because that means, number one, I'm done with this place. Number two, it'll be a surprise, because God's told me it's going to be a surprise. So if I wake up every morning and start looking and occupy my time with the looking, then I'm not going to get things done. So I'm going to do number three. I'm going to do what Jesus said. He said, occupy till I come. So I'm just going to do about my Father's business as he did, and try to live the life that Jesus would want me to live, and get as many people into heaven as we possibly can. And then when the other day, did you see the cloud formation where the big hole in the sky was over here? It was on our way back from Arizona. Okay? It's really cheap to live in Asia. In Arizona, we were coming back, and there was this huge cloud formation over here, coming over Yuma and into Calexico, and it was like all the cloud. Then there was this big, giant hole, and the light was just coming right down the middle of the hole, right? And I just, Liz and I looked at it, and we go, now, if I had to make a guess, that's what it's going to be like. All of a sudden, you're just going to see Jesus coming down, and the only people who are going to see him are the people that get raptured. You know, and we're going to all be, and then the rest of the world is going to go, what in the heck happened? Thank gosh, those Christians are gone. Now we can have utopia. You know, and then won't be long before they meet the real Antichrist Epiphanes, who, according to many scholars, believe is alive today. Now, whether or not he is or not, I don't know. I won't make I can't predict the future. I don't want to predict the future. I'm just going to occupy till he comes. So I'll just say it, Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. So when you're speaking of these things, the Old Testament terms, latter days, last days, latter years, end of time, and end of the age, all refer to a time when Israel is in her time of tribulation, known as the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel on that chart, it's a one-week time. Whenever we speak of weeks, it is always the Hebrew word that I'll teach in a few minutes. It is always meaning of a week's time, or a seven. And so we can see where it's been 7 years, because when Jacob was trying to get the hand of Rachel, how long did he have to work? 7 years. 7 years, and that's the word that is used. That's the rule of first use in the Bible. If it's used one way from the beginning, we use it all the way through. So we take it literally. We don't allegorize prophecy. Otherwise, we'd be like all the other false religions. Okay. Furthermore, this is a future time that we could very well be on the verge of entering. Perhaps we are seeing the stage set for the last days or the end time events of the tribulation, but we are not yet in those times. I'm sorry, I misquoted. It's not Walford, it's Thomas Ice. So I think we're on the verge. I think the world is kind of being set up. And as you look at the way the nations are aligning and the craziness going on, Isaiah's quote of what's up is down and what's down is up, what's right is wrong and wrong is right, it almost seems
we're there.
Crazy anymore. So, okay, moving on. So verse 11 now, so we know that Antiochus Epiphanes is that person spoken of, and he was trampled them, basically. He was an infamous persecutor of the Jewish people, and his support of the Jews came to a head in December of 168 B.C., when he returned in defeat from Alexandria. He ordered the generals to seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He erected an idol of Zeus, and then he sacrificed because the temple was desecrated, took a pig and splattered the blood everywhere. And I told you, he estimated at least 100,000 Jews were killed. And that, we see that in 1 Maccabees 1, 41 to 50. So he's a blasphemous guy, right?
So was there a false prophet before him? You know how usually you have in the Old Testament the old, and then you'll have the new. So they have, as Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of a representation of the Antichrist in the New Testament times. Was there a false prophet in the Old Testament times? Do you know what I mean? To counter?
Not the way we have it.
Okay.
As a type.
Okay.
No. Because what if I'm teaching Revelation, which I'd have to switch to real quick, basically what happens is Satan is the great liar and the great copier. So the reason why he has the false prophet and all that, so he can mirror the Trinity of God.
Oh.
And before that, it's not necessary.
It didn't matter. Okay.
Yeah.
So. Okay.
Verse 13 to 14. Now, chapter 8. During the sanctuary's desecration, 2,300 days were spoken of. And so I just want to quickly go over that. Literally, Daniel heard a holy one say, okay, let me read that. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation at the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So there's two angels speaking here now. Now, there are those that believe that the second angel is Jesus speaking to Gabriel, okay? Or very well could be just two angels that have been sent speaking. Many think this nameless Holy One is an old appearance of Jesus. This is possible, but because we don't have enough information, although we'd like to say it's a theophany or a pre-incarnate, we just can't. Not enough information, okay? And Walford agrees, so I'm not going to argue. And then how long will the vision be? Daniel didn't ask this question. That's what's interesting. Who asked the question?
Must have been an angel. There's only three.
Yeah, well, yeah, it looks like Gabriel is asking. Well, how long is this going to go on? You know, I got to be able to tell Daniel what's going on here. And they were speaking together. The one asked the question. They wanted to know how long the sacrifice would be suspended and how long the sanctuary would be desecrated. So literally, Daniel heard a holy one say, 2,300 mornings and evenings. The Bible students debate if this means 2,300 days or 1,150 days. So 2,300 days is almost 7 years. Either understanding is possible, but it is more likely that it means 2,300 days. The date when the temple was cleansed is well established by the Maccabees. And that was December 25th, 165 BC. I kind of laughed at that because it's Christmas.
What is it? What was that year again?
If we count back, if we count back 2,300 days from that date, we come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in earnest, which was 171 BC. Okay? Now, Philip Newell says this: if we take it to mean 1,150 days, it can refer to the time that the temple was actually desecrated. For a duration of time during which the 2,300 daily sacrifice would ordinarily have been offered, one in the evening and one in the morning, as was specified in Exodus chapter 29, since there are two of these, then the actual time period is 1,150 days. Okay? So you have two arguments already. You have one that says it's a literal 2,300 days. If we count backwards, it comes out exact. Then you have Philip Newell saying it's really only talking about 1,150 days or over 3 years. This, in fact, was the time exactly of the whole Maccabean tribulation from 168 to 165 BC, at which time Judas Maccabeus restored and got the temple cleansed and got back going again. So that 3 years fits that argument too. Well, then there's a third argument. Okay? This passage has been a favorite springboard for elaborate and fanciful prophetic interpretations. A popular and tragic interpretation of this passage took 1 year for every day. So William Miller used the 2,300 year days. Again, let me say that again. A popular and tragic interpretation of this passage took 1 year for every day. So when he used the 2,300 year days to calculate that Jesus would return in 1844, exactly 2,300 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple, okay, his movement ended up giving birth to the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and several other movements. So prophecy done wrongly results in really bad stuff happening. Okay? Now, we can know that Miller and other year-day theories are wrong, and the reason why is because this passage was fulfilled before the time of Jesus, therefore it couldn't be what they were saying. Because Antiochus Epiphanes did his thing way before Jesus, 165 years before he was born. So it couldn't be. So I just didn't want to skip that part. Is it necessary for anything on our Christian walk? Absolutely not. But it's just good to know when they say that. I like to bring it up only because let's take prophecy literally. If it's talking about a time, then it's talking about a 7 year time. And so that's why I go with the 2,300 days, because it comes out exact. Okay? Verses 15 to 19. Gabriel appears. Does anybody need any more information on Antiochus Epiphanes, or can we leave Antiochus Epiphanes?
Maybe the textbook is pretty gross in that section. It covers it pretty well.
Yeah, Walford does a good job of it. Yeah. So, but it's like, I think we as Bible students should understand what he represents and what he did and how he conquered. We're going to see later on in chapter 11. Is it chapter 11? Let me double check. Yes, chapter 11. The northern king blasphemies. We're going to see that the Roman Empire that was just starting, the ships from Cyprus or Chittim, is the Roman Empire that stops Antiochus Epiphanes from conquering Egypt. So he goes back in defeat, And he's so angry at being defeated in Egypt, he's got to take it out on his pet dog. And in this case, his pet dog is Jerusalem and Israel. And again, isn't that funny how in history, one tiny little nation, one tiny little people, seem to be the brunt of the entire world's boot. It's like they're the pet dog of the entire world, and we're seeing it again.
Well, what's really interesting is how we see Syria and how what it's done to its people and how bad this Antioch Epiphanes, who is from Syria, Assyria, the same area.
Yeah.
It kind of blows like...
And then in verse 16, and I heard a man's voice calling from the Ulai, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Now, the name Gabriel is the first time we have an angel named in the Bible. And the name Gabriel, the Gabor, G-A-B-O-R, equals the Mighty One. Mighty One. And then the second half of his name, El, is God, or Mighty One of God. So really his name means warrior of God, or a man of God, or God's public relations manager, messenger, Holy One. And this is the first time that Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible. In the Bible, we only have three angels ever named. We have Michael the Archangel, Gabriel, and of course, Lucifer. And then people want to throw in... it's in the books that aren't in the Bible, the Apocrypha. What's the other angel's name? It just went out of my head. It'll come back to me. But we don't have any way of knowing. So we only know three. So we'll know three people when we get to heaven. We'll be able to call three by name.
Jesus.
Huh? Raphael. Got it. Thank you. But Raphael is only in the Apocrypha. So if you're Catholic, then you believe there's four angel names, so and a multitude of saints. So anyway, how was everybody's Easter, by the way? I didn't even ask. I'm sorry.
It was wonderful.
Did everybody have a good Easter? Yeah. I had a horrible Easter.
Oh no!
I gotta be with family of unbelievers. It's like I sit there for 8 hours just wanting to pull my hair out. So I love them, but I have no commonality with them. And the longer we get older, the farther apart we get.
Well, it's nice that you go.
Huh?
It's nice that you go.
Yeah, well, we have to be what we have to be, and that's representatives, and be the best people we can be, and try to be a light in a dark, dark world, and drop little things every once in a while, so hopefully. I tell you, though, I don't know how anybody ever gets it if they're Catholic. It's trying to be saved with blinders on, a 10-foot pole, spears all around you, earplugs.
I'm here. I was raised Catholic.
I know, but I'm just saying, to find the gospel, to find Jesus, it's like, what a wonderful thing Satan has performed. What a job he's done. Along with other false things.
Recovering Catholics.
Huh?
We have friends who call themselves recovering Catholics.
Yes. Yeah.
They're born again and recovering.
They're recovering Catholics. Yes. Okay, so we know from Scripture that Gabriel has access to the throne of God and the voice of as one of authority, and he commands Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Therefore, we can conjecture the voice is more likely God commanding Gabriel. We see a similar event in chapter 9 of Daniel in verse 21. Daniel in the 9th chapter is praying, and Gabriel is sent from the throne of God to answer Daniel's prayer. And then he said, Gabriel informs Daniel the vision is in reference to the end, and it has to be to the Israeli nation, not to the church. The time of this revelation is about 551 BC. So let me read this real fast, verses 15 to 19. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Now, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand. Now here, I'm more inclined to believe that is God or Jesus actually speaking to Gabriel, because we're talking about a vision of one having the appearance of a man, and what do we know? Jesus as the Son of Man. Also, there was a lot of talk that in saying that Daniel's not a true book because there is no Ulai channel. Of course, in the Babylonian Chronicles that they discovered, they found the name of the Ulai channel. So again, archaeology proves the Bible correct. Understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to, we got that word, now do you see why I threw it out there? Time of the end. So what time of the end is this talking about? Is it end of church age, or are we talking about the end of everything? I'm talking about end of everything. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. He said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the later time of the indignation, for at appointed time the end shall be. The time of the end is the second coming of Christ. So again, the context here plainly tells us that we're talking the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom when Christ comes and literally destroys every world nation and creates an entire new world. Okay? Everybody got me on that? All right. Gabriel assures Daniel that his end times, latter time of the indignation, okay? A lot of people think that this was fulfilled in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, especially in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. The terms end of the time, latter time of the indignation, commonly refer to what we think of as end times, not events fulfilled more than 100 years before the birth of Christ. Okay? So it's a latter fulfillment. Okay? All right. The Lord, when he talks about indignation and wrath in those verses, he's talking about the Lord against those who rebelled against his dominion. The end indicates that this judgment is against all those in rebellion against God, especially those living at the time just before the coming of Christ. Because we know, I'm going to push us out into Revelation for a minute, we know that who gets chained up at the end of the tribulation? Satan. Okay, now what that tells us is that then those people that believe, well, the devil made me do it. I'm the way I am because I was tempted by Satan. What happens in the thousand-year millennial kingdom? The survivors of the tribulation that are believers repopulate the world. Who's chained up for 1,000 years? Satan. Then how is it that at the end of the 1,000 years, all the nations turn against Jesus ruling in Jerusalem, and he has this final, final battle and destroys them all and comes riding on a white horse and slays everybody and changes everything by the word of his mouth? The war is over, but he just says, done. And they're all destroyed. So what made him do it? Anybody? What are they all born with?
Sin. Sin nature.
Sin. They have a sin nature. They have the Adamic sin nature. I call it the gene of sin. Okay? Not genie, but the gene of sin. We have it in us. And that's where for 1,000 years God proves you have no excuse. Even with Satan bound up, you're still accountable to me, a righteous God. Period. So that ends all the victimization.
For all the demons going with him?
Huh?
All the demons going with him in chains?
Yeah. They're all, everybody's locked up. So okay. Moving on. Now, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, verse 20. The two horns, Media and Persia, again, remember Persia takes over because it's the stronger of the horns. It's significant that the two are regarded as one empire represented by the ram. The shaggy goat, of course, in verse 21, is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. The second prophecy stated here is, it's a conspicuous horn between his eyes, is the first king of Greece. verse 21. And that has to be Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon and of Olympia. Philip was a great leader and warrior, and basically the four horns then are the generals. None of Alexander's four generals ruled with the strength of Alexander. A king refers always, a king will always refer to, sorry about that. A king there refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, who made his capital at Antioch. The third thing prophesies regarding the ruin here of the Medo-Persian Empire. God told Daniel when the notable horn, the great king, came to power, he would go against the Persians and the Medes, and Alexander came with his 35 troops, I explained that last week, and he defeated an army that most scholars believe had 200,000 in the army. But I differ with that because I know that in the history of Greece, when when Xerxes came to fight the Spartans, he brought with him a million man army. Because not only did he have soldiers, maybe 200,000 who were actual soldiers, but then he had all the people that took care of the soldiers. So he had flocks of sheep, he had animals, camels, elephants. So you'd have this huge army traveling, and then for every one person fighting, you'd have 10 people supporting the empire, or the fighting force. So it was a huge number. And here this Alexander the Great. Now, why does it say that he literally had something against, he had great anger toward this Persian Empire? Why? Why the indignation toward the Persian Empire? Because they had invaded his country of Greece, and he owed them. It was a payback, okay? The ram had no strength to withstand him. Clearly, the sovereign God had ordained, again, according to the statute, that the next empire would take over. Babylon, Medes, Persians, now the Greeks. And then we're going to prophesy here really soon that another nation will eventually take over from the Greeks. Okay? So, so he dies early, okay? The rise and fall of the strong little horn. And in the latter days of the kingdom, when the transgressors, this is verse 23 to 26 now, who reach their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not of his own power. That's talking about Epiphanes. Okay, again, who instilled that evil in him? Satan. Who in Revelation will God give ultimate power? Sorry, who will Satan give his ultimate power to? The Antichrist, who will literally be able to raise himself after being mortally wounded. Okay? So that thing is talking about, he shall even rise against the Prince of Pieces, but he shall be broken without human means. That's got to be a far-reaching prophecy now, because we can't, nobody without hands defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. That was men that did it, the Maccabeans. Again, so does that make sense, everybody? All right, lot to take in there. So it refers to many days in the future, okay? Now, I love the fact that, you know, who understands sinister schemes through his cunning. Antiochus was known for his flattery and smooth tongue. And the coming Antichrist, just like that, will strike a smooth and flattering deal with the nation of Israel, according to what we're going to see tonight in Daniel 9, verse 27. He will sign a covenant of peace at the beginning of the tribulation. And there will be peace with Israel, somehow, until the abomination of desolation, which happens at the 3.5-year point. Does that make sense? Okay? All right. Now, so, and Epiphanes looked like a total success, and the Antichrist will look like a success too. Now, I want you to think back to all the things you've learned in history. Who was the smoothest talker in the last century that you can think of? That took an empire and rose it up and caused chaos in the world. Yeah, Adolf Hitler.
Yeah.
I mean, he was smooth. If you listen to his speeches, it's kind of like, holy cow. I was watching Star Wars last night, And this one part of the Rogue One movie when the guy's on the planet with the planet killer, he's up there doing his speech. And I'm just going, man, I'm sure they did lessons with him. Just here, go listen to the Hitler speeches. And then they had all the warriors go, whoop! And I'm just thinking, well, they just could have done that too. It would have been the same thing. So kind of crazy. So both the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes in the past, already happened, and the Antichrist in the future are marked by deceit. Okay? The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. So many people are going to be deceived in the last days because satanic powers are able to do miracles just like Pharaoh's magicians were able to do things. And you've got to be able to decipher which one's which. And he's going to rise against the prince of princes. That capital P of prince means we're talking about the Holy One of God. So Antiochus Epiphanes hated and fought against people of God. It was because he hated God. The same will be true of the coming Antichrist, who will hate the Jews because they hate God. But Antiochus was destroyed because he was died of a disease, not by the hand of man. In a similar way, no man will defeat the coming Antichrist, but the hand of Jesus will strike him down. Let me go to Revelation 19:20 real fast. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So there's going to be an end, and it's not going to be done with human hands.
Nuclear waste.
So that's okay. Now, how did Daniel react to the end of this? Look at verse 27. Daniel reacts to the vision with physical shock and astonishment. And I, Daniel, and somebody in their homework was talking about how you can always reference the fact that Daniel's just not afraid to talk about who he is. Like, this is me, Daniel. I'm Daniel. I'm writing this. I like that when John does the same thing in when you read Revelation, you know that John is the author. You know, these people don't mince any words. They're taking responsibility for it. So, okay. So, Daniel fainted and was sick for days. Now, remember, when he had some of the visions, how did he feel about it? Sick, tired, emotionally distraught, right? And when he sees the image of Christ in chapter 12, he literally is going to be just on his face, just, right? That's why I want to make it really clear. When anybody you hear, and this is a pastoral challenge, when you hear anybody come to you and say that an angel appeared to them, they had a 15-minute conversation with them, and they were talking about guitars and stuff like that, or you have somebody else say, yeah, angel visited me and gave me this word of knowledge, and you had a conversation, yeah, okay. Where in the Bible do we ever get a picture of anybody having a one-on-one conversation without literally falling on their face and worshiping and being told to get up because I too am a servant of the Most High God? And so this is really clear. I mean, in other words, all these people on TV that have these visions, all this stuff they have, it's like I just go, please, please. You're telling me you're better than Paul, you're better than Daniel, you're better than these great men of the Bible, you're better than Moses, and your name is what? I was like, you have a TV show? So I want to make sure we say that. Fainted and was sick. He was astonished. Daniel probably couldn't understand why God would allow such a mighty persecutor of his people to rise up. Because he now knows that basically his people are going to be decimated by this person who he does not know that it's Antiochus Epiphanes, but he knows that somebody's coming that is literally going to ruin the temple. And he's like going, wait a minute, isn't this Babylonian captivity bad enough? And then the future's going to hold this for my people? So he's distraught. Again, remember I gave you guys that picture at the very beginning? All the prophets of the Old Testament that saw prophecy could only see the hilltops, tops of the mountains. They could not see all the valleys. So they didn't have Daniel has no concept at all of the church age and the fact that for a time God has allowed the church to replace Israel as his functioning representative. Right now, Israel's not his functioning representative. It will be again, because we know from all the prophecies in Ezekiel, especially when the sinew comes back to the bones are regathered. We're seeing it right in front of us. The nation of Israel is going to rise up again. You know? So, and then he says, what do you do? I love this, because I talked about this earlier. What's our role? What should our role be?
Just occupy until he comes.
Occupy until he comes. Be exactly what we are today. Worshiping him, praying to him, telling others about him. Because I love what Daniel says. I went about the king's business. In other words, let me just do a Hansonian interpretation. I didn't have a clue what the future holds. I was completely lost, but I'm just going to be a servant of the Most High God, and I'm occupied till he comes. I like that about Daniel. So no one understood it. It wasn't because God never wanted this, to not be. But Daniel is told at the end of chapter 12, which we'll get to in 3 weeks, he's told to seal up the book. What's John told in Revelation? Okay. Tell everybody. Because the time has come for that knowledge to be forthright. Okay. Now, if you go back and look at church history in the 1800s, they didn't know a lot about prophecy. It's only been recently, in the past 75 years, that we've had this huge outpouring of people understanding prophecy and seeing. This is all started prior to Israel becoming a nation. And once Israel became a nation, then it started getting everybody thinking. But before that, you're talking about in the last 75, 80 years, that's when 90% of prophetic information has been revealed. And Daniel said in chapter 12 that in latter times, knowledge will be expanded. And that's exactly what's happened. So Daniel ends up here, and the reason why no one understood it, because the vision was sealed up in light of its ultimate fulfillment in Daniel's distant future, because Daniel has now given us the key to unlock the book of Revelation. And that's what chapter 8 does for us. So it's worth repeating, time is not distant for us in light of Revelation 1:3, and the book of prophecy is not sealed in the light of 22 verse 10 Revelation. Make sense? Okay. Now, let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll hit chapter 9, which I really like. If I had to define tribulation, okay, what would I use it as? How would I describe tribulation, the Great Tribulation? I would describe it as God's outpouring of wrath on humanity. So how does that square with God says, I'm not pouring my wrath out on you?
We need to go.
The tribulation is for what people?
Believers.
It's not for believers, it's for
unbelievers
and for the nation of Israel to be reconciled to God. God uses the nastiness of the Great Tribulation to bring Israel to its knees. That's why they flee to Petra. That's why they're saved at the end.
It's awfully hot there.
So, okay, I'm back on tape. Lord, thank you for the break. Thank you for chapter 8 finishing up, and help us get through chapter 9 as we get the 70 weeks of Daniel. Going back to chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast, conquest of Babylon happens. Darius comes on, conquers it, Medes, Persians take over. So basically, chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the he-goat, Daniel probably had that before Belshazzar's demise, right? And then right after that, after Cyrus and Darius now rule, then he gets the second vision, which is chapter 9. Everybody got the timeline on that? Okay. Last thing's the picture of the Antichrist. I just wanted to throw these out at you. These are all with the letter D. Picture of the Antichrist. Dramatic in appearance. Destined to do evil. Demonic leadership. And then in parentheses, cult worship. Demonic also in power, cunning, and in deceiving. Power, cunning, and deceiving. Parentheses, like former world leaders, Hitler, Tojo, things that they just got a whole nation to go their way. Lenin, Stalin. We've seen it before. Destructive. Chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 24, he shall destroy fearfully.
8 what?
8:24. He will destroy everything in his path. And then the next D word is deify himself. That is, make himself like God. And then I like this one because we're going to be talking about all this stuff coming up. So he disguises his agenda. I know where your mind just went. You all went political on me. Parentheses. He has peaceful promises that end at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation when he breaks every promise. And the one that I love the most, he gets destroyed. By a nuclear bomb? No. By a great nation? No. By a federation of nations? No. A stone made without hands. The word of God in Revelation, his word literally destroys everything at the last battle. I want to be there to see it when he just goes, finished.
It is done.
One word out of his mouth and it just, everything is just gone. Now, you look at what Peter says about the annihilation of the world at the end by fire, and all you have to do is know science a little bit and know that if you can do a nuclear bomb, what would happen if you were able to take every neutron, positive and negative, controls of them and just have them separate out and not be glued together anymore? What would happen to everything? It would just all fly apart. And that's basically, go back to Colossians, what does he say? He holds the worlds together by his hand. I love that. So that means the opposite is if he lets go, out of control, that's it. Okay. And again, the tribulation period that we now have talked about in chapter 8, what's it for? It's the final period of Jehovah's determined dealing with Daniel's people in order to finish their transgressions, which we'll see in chapter 9. There are 6 points that will be made, and that's one of them, to finish the transgressions. It's to purge out the Jewish rebels, and it is to punish Jewish rejectors. So God uses it for his glory.
To purge out and what again?
It's to purge out the Jewish rebels, those that are not believing in the one God, the Shema, and to punish Gentile rejectors for not accepting Christ as their Savior. So it's not, again, then the tribulation can't be talking about you and I, because we're believers. Mm-hmm. And we're not going to suffer his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And then chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation tells us all about the tribulation period and what to expect. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and as I said before, the first ones, the first seven judgments, the seal judgments, if you really look at them carefully, and when I teach Revelation, I think this is what I'm going to teach. I have this funny feeling.
Not that you're offering or anything.
I'm actually not offering, but I got a funny feeling. Somebody's going to say, what do you want to teach this semester? I think you should teach Revelation. Okay. But I believe the first seven judgments, the seals, if you really look at them carefully, you can almost correlate man-made disasters with them. Environmental things. A little nuclear war. Not a global nuclear war, but a mini war. And that, for me, is where Ezekiel 38:39 comes in. Ezekiel 38:39, when Russia comes down, that could be at the very beginning, right before the rapture, and then God has to take us out because basically all heck is breaking loose. Or Ezekiel 38:39 could very well happen immediately following the rapture, because the great Comforter, Holy Spirit, who lives in us, has no place to live once we're gone. His role changes, what his instrument of duties are. So does that make sense? Okay. Chapter 9, the theme, Daniel's prayer for his people in the city. So I gave you, again, the timeline there. This is Gabriel. It's the third vision of Daniel's. His first one was Daniel's dream about the four kingdoms, and then chapter 8 was a vision, and of course now he's got another vision here in chapter 9, and it's in 538 BC in the first year of Darius, the king of the Medes. Where did we first meet Darius? Way back at the end of Belshazzar's rune, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel abarzan, okay, or tickle, tickle me, or whatever I was saying at one time. But the bottom line is that Darius the Mede took over, so, okay? That's why the timeline is so crucial to understand. Okay, here we go. Hang on, buckle up. Why do I have chapter 10 there? That would not be good. Okay, I have all those handouts too, by the way. You might want to grab those while I'm doing this. Why is this coming back on the screen?
You started reading Ian Graham's book on Daniel.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I said, if nothing else, read the last chapter.
Okay, here we go.
Get bogged down.
So Daniel's prayer for his people. Now I want you to, on your own, go back and read Nehemiah chapter 1. And then next week I'm going to ask you, how did Daniel's prayer and Nehemiah's prayer kind of match up? And in a nutshell, you'll come to the same conclusion that I did. Daniel simply is making supplication for himself. He's always using the word, we have done wrong in your sight, I have done wrong in your sight. It's humility coming before a perfect God and not claiming any, well, God, you just got to understand, it was this way, so we did this. There's none of that. It's just total, forgive us. We're wrong. It's our problem. We did it. Okay? Does that make sense? So make sure you read Nehemiah chapter 1. And remember that Nehemiah was where when he made that prayer? It was in the Persian Empire. Esarhaddon, Artaxerxes, basically is going to give him permission to go back and build the wall. Okay? All right. So let me do Jeremiah 25 real fast for you. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 to 13. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Babylon was destroyed and was a perpetual desolation after that. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. So it is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Now look at the first verse of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, on the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, again, we know who wrote it, understood the books. What books? Jeremiah 25. He obviously had a copy of Jeremiah's book. Whether it was a parchment or the complete book of the prophecy, but Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem, so he's read it. And the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish, 70 years. So Daniel suddenly realizes, wait a minute, our time in Babylon is almost up, because he's counting back to when he was captured, and it depends on which of the captures God's referring to the 70 years. So Daniel's thinking, wait a minute, if it's the first invasion in 605, then 70 years comes sooner. If it's the second invasion, then the 70 years comes later. And if it's the third at the destruction of the temple, then it's even later. So Daniel's praying, Lord, come quick and use the 605 date, please, so we can get out of here. So it's one of the most amazing, significant prophecies in the entire book of the Bible. It's incredibly talking about everything that we need to know about prophecy. Daniel understood by the books, specific words. Daniel couldn't read 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word of God is God-breathed, okay? But he did believe the truth of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. These verses show Daniel was a diligent student of scripture. And this is what Spurgeon says about studying the Word of God. And this really got me after the weekend. And I'm on tape, so I can't say very much. But I just wish people would read the book of the Bible. I mean, people make so many statements. My aunt has been a Christian. She's 96. She's been a Christian since she was a kid. I know she loves Jesus. I know she's going to be in heaven. But she's gotten so many wrong ideas about what God will allow. They're pro-abortion, pro all kinds of stuff, pro having a woman be a pastor of their church. They're proud of it. And I'm just going, what part of the Bible are you reading? And when I told her some things on the way to church, I went with her to early service, sunrise service. On our way, she was saying things about how when the end comes and all this other stuff. And I said, well, you got the timing all wrong. You know, Aunt Dorothy, the timing can't be that. We're not going to be here. The rapture happens first. Well, this, and she goes, really? I said, well, yeah. And I started quoting things to her. And then we went to the early sunrise service where I heard a story of they all came to the tomb in the dark, and there was a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we're all part of the beginning. When we first come to Jesus, then we're in darkness, and somehow we find light, and then we have this middle where we can call on Jesus, and he's the Santa Claus in the sky. And then third, we have an assurance that, you know, somehow we're gonna get to heaven. I'm sitting on this rock. My booty is cold. And I want to grab the microphone and just go, can you just teach the gospel simply? Friday was a mess. Today it's perfect. O death, where is thy sting? We're saved by grace, not of any good works, lest any of us can boast. It's everything is done. When he said it's finished, it's all inclusive. Everything. So it's not about your job and how you're going to work towards your salvation. And I almost felt like I was in a Catholic church. I was in a Lutheran church. It was like crazy. So number of years specified, 70 years. We're told that in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 25, 11 to 13, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And it says in those that he literally will, I read that to you already, that he will punish the nation of Babylon. Okay, and then in chapter 29, verse 10, after 70 years are completed, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you. I love that because I've underlined my good word to you, and I've thrown in the verse Romans 8:28. So God even uses the Babylonian captivity to work out his will and his good. Spurgeon says this about studying Bibles. Oh, that you studied your Bibles more. Oh, that we all did. How we could plead the promises. How we could and should prevail with God when we could hold him to his word and say, fulfill this word unto your servant, wherein thou hast caused me to hope. Oh, it is a grand praying when our mouth is full of God's word, for there is no word that can prevail like him, like his own. I think that's tremendous. And then we can claim the promises of healing and all the things that we want, because we're humble before God. So he was, obviously, Daniel knew of Isaiah's prophecies. I think it would have done him good. If you read Isaiah 44 and 45, those two chapters, you will see that God predicted the name of Cyrus some 200 years before the nation of Persia was even a great nation, and then named the king. So Daniel would have taken great joy in that. Hey, I've read Isaiah, this guy named Cyrus. Oh my goodness, look who's the king of Persia, Cyrus. And oh, look, I'm reading Jeremiah now, chapter 25 and 29. Oh look, the 70 years are up. And so, you know, God has asked us to believe him, and that we can, you know, we can also hasten, just like Daniel wanted to hasten the 70 years by what date God's going to use at the beginning. Because Daniel doesn't know. Are you using the first invasion, the second invasion, or the third invasion? If he's using the first invasion, then the 70 years is less than 3 years away. It's time to get the houses ready to pack up and go. If he's going to use the other one, we've got another 10, 11 years to go. So that can be a big deal. Do you ever think about that as a Christian? There is a way that we can pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. In Revelation 22:20, okay, we can also hasten the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, Romans 11:25. We can hasten the Lord's coming through evangelism, because Paul says that God's prophetic focus on Israel won't resume until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles come in is the end of the church age. This means that we can hasten the Lord's coming through prayer, even as Daniel asked for a speedy prophecy to be fulfilled in Daniel 9. If you want Jesus to come soon, there is something you can do about it. Go get your whole neighborhood saved. Maybe that's the last guy. So, a second important reason that Daniel asked God in his mercy to make all the starting points. Again, I told you, 605 BC, Jerusalem attacked, 597 and 587. So we're talking 10 years every time. So depending on what the starting point is, okay? If Daniel can prevail with God in prayer, and God then takes the earliest starting point, then his mercy comes to Israel 18 years sooner, if you do the math. So if we use the 605 date, we're almost time. So, the word of God through Jeremiah. Notice that God uses human agencies. You know? He actually uses churches, uses authors, uses writers, all the things, uses TV. to you know, do his things. So now Daniel is not from a priestly family as Ezekiel was, okay? And he's not a prophet as Jeremiah was. By tribal heritage, Daniel was not uniquely qualified for a ministry of intercession. He did not belong to a priestly family like Ezekiel, and he wasn't a career prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But like all of us, he could pray. And he took time to pray. He was a prayer warrior. We saw that all through the previous 8 chapters. Why did he get thrown in the lion's den? Because he was a prayer warrior. You know? Okay. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request, okay, by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This implies determination. Same thing he did in chapter 1. I set what? I set a goal that I would not do what?
Eat.
I would not profane my body. That's what he does, okay? And look what he does. Request, prayers, and supplication. Now, I am not a good faster, but that's going to change. I'm going to figure out some more fasting. I'm going to start doing some things that I haven't done because I'm learning that that's a real good way to get prayers answered. It's like, it's that simple. Humble yourself. Get your eyes off yourself. Get them on to God. So, we ask but little, and God gives it, according to Spurgeon. So, now verses 4 to 15. I'm going to cover this part really fast because you can read about it on your own. Daniel confesses the sin of his people and glorifies the goodness and righteousness of God. Now, why I'm going to do it fast is that if you went all the way through it and read it, you would see that God is literally listening to Daniel because he's just talks about how great and awesome God is. And it's remarkable because it's understanding and it's earnestness. Many prayers begin with earnestness, but they have no understanding in prayer. Okay? He admits, confesses Israel's prayers for them, that Israel's sin is what he's praying for, and that he's as bad as the rest of Israel. We have sinned and committed iniquity. Not they, not those people, me. When you read Nehemiah chapter 1, you're going to see Nehemiah do the same thing. And isn't that what we should be doing? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will pray and ask forgiveness, then I will hear their prayer and restore their land. That would be what we need to do. Okay? So righteousness belongs to you, but shame of face to us. Okay? Any shame of face belonged to Israel, not to God. Spurgeon says this: I firmly believe that a man's own character, the better it becomes, and the more joy in the Lord he has in his heart, the more capable he is of sympathetic sorrow, and probably the more of it he will have, he'll have room in the soul for sacred joy that has equal room for holy grief. To have equal room in both. For sacred joy and also for holy grief. I think that kind of explains what we were talking about when class first started. Looking at our nation after 55 years, and we're right back to where we were with General MacArthur, President Truman. It's like history repeating itself. It's like, didn't we solve this problem in 1951? I mean, if I were a Korean veteran who'd lost a leg or an arm and I'm 80 years old now, I'd be going, what was the point? So, kind of, you know. Instead of complaining, what did Daniel do? He confessed. During times of great revival among God's people, the Holy Spirit always brings a deep conviction and awareness of sin. Well, that about explains how we all feel right now. Because we have a deep awareness of the sin of our nation right now. But we've got to get our eyes off of that, get our eyes to our whole being, okay? And then if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and also Leviticus 26, you know, he says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Daniel doesn't make the slightest excuse. He literally says, as it is written in the law of Moses. So in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it is plain. Deuteronomy says this. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, bless, 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 all those things. And then he turns right around and says, in the same chapter, but if it would come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and statutes, then cursed, 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 cursed. That's Deuteronomy. Well, the same thing is said in Leviticus a little more simply. In Leviticus, he simply says, but if you do not obey me, let me go to the obeying part first. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, again, in Leviticus 26, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And then he goes on to, you know, peace in the land and everything else. And then, you know, I'll look favorably on you. All the promises of God. And then all of a sudden it says in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, then, you know, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. In fact, he goes all the way to say, do you remember those plagues you had in Egypt? I'll bring them on you. What are we told in the New Testament? It's not much different. If you walk in the Lord, blessings. If you run contrary to God, then spiritual spanking. Until you turn around and confess. And so that's what we have to do. So, and basically, so in those, all those, you know, and then he says, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. Because remember at the tower, when the statue was up, and then, you know, Daniel didn't, he had to go in the lion's den, right? Well, the rest of the people, what did they end up doing? They had the thought like, well, I better bow down, because if I don't, you know, my family won't eat, I'll be killed. You know, we're not, I don't know, how many people do you think did what Daniel did? I think the Bible's pretty clear, because he only mentions Daniel and the three. That means everybody else was pretty much yes men. Kind of judging in their own heart, like, well, you know, God, I really don't mean to deny you, but I'm going to deny you so that my family can survive, but I'll go to church on Sunday when this whole thing kind of goes past. And that's not what we got to do. So all the way, and now in verses 16 to 19, Daniel says, please forgive us and restore Jerusalem. Let your anger be turned away. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Do not delay for your own sake. What's the shape of the temple in Jerusalem right now?
Not one stone upon another.
Yeah, it's demolished. It's been burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. It hasn't been rebuilt. It will be rebuilt until Ezra goes back. And he does a pitiful job of rebuilding it, quite frankly. You know, people cry when they look at it compared to Solomon's temple. And then Nehemiah goes back to do the rebuilding. And there's great joy in Nehemiah when the law is read. People actually stood for hours hearing the law. Okay? So, I love this prayer. If we can start learning to pray Psalm 85:6, you know, when I teach, I want to be honest with you, I get some stuff that really hits me between the eyeballs. This one got me. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 85:6. I'm going to make that my verse of the next 2 years when it comes to praying for my nation, along with 2 Chronicles 7:14. Alone and in groups, we can pray for God to pour out the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and revival among his people and to awaken the unconverted. Do you remember when President Trump's wife read the Lord's Prayer? I don't know where she is spiritually. I don't know why she did it. I'm not even making a political statement. All I'm noticing is, look at the demonstrative negative outcry against saying the prayer that everybody knows from childhood in any church that I know of. Holy Jehoshaphat. So, anyway, so I love that verse. You guys like it? Okay, so that could be our verse. When it, every time you get like, Lord, my nation, what are we doing? Trump, what are you doing? Obama, what are you doing? Senator, what are you guys doing? What are you... I'm going to read that verse. I'm going to stop thinking about it in human terms, and I'm going to give it to God. Because it's completely out of my hands. So, you know, and I love the last part. Hear, O Lord, hear, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. And that's those verses. So you're going to read that prayer on yourself. That's your homework. And also add to it Nehemiah chapter 1, okay? Does that make sense? All right, here we go. Gabriel brings the answer to Daniel's prayer. Let me get tuned in where I'm at here. And anybody wants to bring anything up next week about what that said to them, we'll take time to do that. So it's like, life-changing prayer is motivated by the Word of God. So I'm sure when you read that, you know, there might be something that just, you know, pops out. And you want to share where you say, wait, it's what I get. When I read that verse in Psalms, that got me. It was like, I'm not doing that. I'm really not. I'm trying to fix it as a human being would fix it. I'm going to go to the polls and vote. No, that's not what God's telling me to do. God's telling me to put on sackcloth, stop eating Twinkies, go in prayer for a week, and actually ask God to do something, which I haven't done. So I need to do it. And hopefully everybody else feels the same way. So, the setting for the prophecy, verse 20 to 21 now. Daniel's prayer is suddenly interrupted by an angelic visit. I think that is a tremendous statement. When does God visit us? When we're in deep prayer, when we're really focused on the spiritual and not on the physical. That's why God asks us to fast. My daughter fasted here about 4 months ago, and she said it was the most spiritual time she's ever had. She said she'd never done it before, and for her it was like tremendous. My father-in-law used to fast every Saturday. I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to learn to fast. Like every Friday, I'm going to get up and have a protein drink, and then I'm going to not eat the rest of the day and watch my blood, and then have a protein drink maybe at 8 o'clock. But I got to be careful because of the diabetes. But actually, the doctor said if I do it correctly, it could be helpful in the long run. So we'll have to wait and see. But I'm going to try it one day a week. So that's my challenge. You do what you want to do. Okay. Now, when I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication for the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So while I was speaking in prayer, the dramatic answer to prayer came even as Daniel prayed. And I think that's when our prayers are answered. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Matthew 6:8. Okay? Sometimes God answers prayer before we even pray. He did that when my wife and I bought our house 3 years ago. My thoughts weren't even in words yet. My wife came back and found the house. I was like, you got to be kidding me. So, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's Isaiah 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Being caused to fly swiftly, it's one of the few places in the Bible where we're told that angels fly. So all those things you always knew as a little kid, the angels are flying. Now, nowhere does it say that they have wings. Okay? Except when they're describing them in images. They might say that. So we don't hear anywhere where Gabriel came in flapping. So the John Travolta movie with him as the angel and the feather. Yeah, Michael. Oh, yeah. You know, craziness. Okay? This was a special time, evening offering, because Moses offered the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:6, And same time when Jesus was crucified at Passover, the evening offering. So Daniel often saw the smoke rising from the temple when he was a young boy, the evening sacrifice. Verses 22 to 23. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Because where did we leave off? In chapter 8? Daniel was...
He didn't know.
He was confused. So now we have an answer. Daniel is going to get an answer. So Gabriel says, I'm going to give you the skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Wouldn't you love God to talk that way about you? Mm-hmm. Only two people in the Bible got that. Mm-hmm. Apostle Paul and Daniel. So that's called the premier letterman's jacket, I think. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now I've come forth. In his prayer, Daniel didn't ask for understanding. His prayer demonstrated that his heart was close to God's heart, so God will reveal much to Daniel as his friend. Okay? Daniel studied the passage in Jeremiah, but still didn't understand much. In this case, understanding came through prayer. All students of the Word will tell you that when hammers of learning and biblical criticism have failed to break open a flinty text, sometimes prayer has done it, and the nuggets of gold have been found concealed therein. I think that's what I was talking about when we first started the class, that the prayer of many people trying to understand prophecy came in the past 75 years as nuggets just started coming. You know, Hal Lindsey in the early 70s, late great Planet Earth, that's when the whole thing on prophecy just exploded because he had dug through and found some stuff that before him hardly anybody had seen. So, for you are greatly beloved. Both Daniel and the Apostle Paul, John 13:23, were noted for their love relationship with God. David, of course, had a heart after God's own heart. So Daniel had just considered a set of sevens upon the nation of Israel. What sevens? The 70 years of promised captivity. It's as if God said through Gabriel, I'll show you some sevens that'll really blow your mind. When we seek God diligently, we often receive more than we ask for. So the prophecy of the 70 weeks, here we go. Again, the setting, Daniel has persevered to the end. He is highly esteemed, precious to God. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the evening prayer. He prayed 3 times a day, always facing Israel, always facing where the temple was. Now, while in the middle of this, Gabriel has come. While I was speaking, while I was praying, while I was confessing, while I was presenting my supplication, the secret of prophecy is prayer. You guys have that chart that was up there I gave you a couple weeks ago. Does everybody have it? The one was up on the, I don't want to get up, but I can't get it to come back on the TV for some reason. I'll get up here in a second.
The 70 weeks one?
You guys have it up there.
Yeah, right.
I gave you guys another one, but you have it, so I want it up on the screen, darn it. Okay. So, again, understand the vision. So here we go to the 70 weeks for your people and for your holy city. So at the end of this class, you'll know the 70 weeks, and we'll go again. Next week we meet, and we'll go over it a little bit again, so don't panic if you don't get it all. It says 70 weeks are determined. There is almost universal agreement among biblical scholars that this refers to 70 sets of 70 years, or what they call weeks of years. And the key word here, two words in Hebrew, one is Shabuah, S-H-A-B-U-W-A, and I'm not sure I pronounced that right because I didn't write it down. Shabuah. I'm not sure.
Now what is it if you write it in Hebrew?
Yeah, it's S-H-A-B-U-W-A. There's an accent on the wah, so I know the wah is correct. And then the key word also is hepted, H-E-P-T-A-D, and it's always the principal of first mention in hermeneutics. So when you study the Bible, if something is mentioned first, then we take that as the model to use the rest of the Bible. And the model here is, there's a couple, all right? One is that we have, in Genesis, Jacob and Rachel. He had to work 7 years for, and those words are used. Okay? Now, this blows the replacement theory out of the water. Here's why. It's for your people and your holy city. Underline that. Who are the 70 weeks for? The Jewish people and the holy city of Jerusalem. They're focused on the Jews. That's why the language has gone back to Hebrew. Okay? Unless the church has replaced Israel, it's not in view here. Talbot calls the 70 weeks God's calendar for Israel, and it does not focus on the Gentiles or the church. It simply tells us that at some point a rapture will occur. It just tells us that we're going to be gone. Okay? So what will happen? All right. Here's the key phrase that you've got to have. Six things have to happen. My Bible out. Starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who's it to? The Jews, not us. Are we all clear? Okay. Now, what has to happen to the Jews to finish the transgression? What have the Jews done toward God? They've rebelled. Right? Okay, number two, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That hasn't happened. The replacement theory is out the window. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now the angel says to him directly, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." So everybody go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Actually, chapter 2. Nehemiah requests the king, he's the cupbearer for the king, okay? King Artaxerxes. And why is your face sad since you are not sick? Is there something bothering you? In those days, if you were sad in front of the king and you were the cupbearer, you had your head cut off. So Nehemiah in chapter 1 was praying for the will of God, and suddenly the will of God opens up Nehemiah to answer the king's question, because it's the king who brought it up, not the king saying to him, "Hey, you're sad, off with your head." The king actually cares about Nehemiah. The opening has happened, and the king says, "Why are you sad?" That gives Nehemiah the moment to say, "I'm sad because my father's graves are unkept in Jerusalem. I'm sad because my temple is not built. I'm sad because the walls are desolate. I'd like to have permission to go back and rebuild. May I have permission to go back and rebuild?" And there it says, verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest." Basically, he's going to ask to go back and restore the walls. Okay, so going back to Daniel, we know that Nehemiah, and then before that in Ezra was allowed to go back and build the temple without having the walls built. Okay? So, here's what has to happen. To finish the transgression, the accumulation of appointed years will witness the conclusion of man's transgression or rebellion against God, a development most naturally entered into with the establishment of an entirely new order on earth. So until that new order happens at the end, destruction without human hands, that can't happen. To make an end of sins, take these words on face value. This means not only end of the guilt of sin, but the end of sin itself. It means to seal up or restrain sins. This looks to a new redeemed world where sin no longer exists. To make reconciliation for iniquity, man's iniquity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. This work was clearly accomplished at the cross when he said, "It is finished." To bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, there's always been righteous individuals. I already mentioned one. In the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was called righteous? Lot. Who did God save from being destroyed? Lot. The wife could have gone along too, but she had to take that other look around. Taking the statement at face value then, this means a new order of society brought in by the Messiah. To seal up the vision and prophecy, this speaks of both the ending and fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history, culminating with the reign of the Son of God. Because in chapter 2, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was from what time to what time? It started with the head of gold, which is the Babylonian Empire, all the way to the legs, which were the Roman Empire, and then the toes, which is going to be another Roman Empire, come later. And then you have a stone that comes out and breaks the whole thing, a stone made without hands. That means it's the end of the millennial empire. So it's all the way. That's how long this prophecy is, okay? All right, it has to include Jesus' total enthronement, to anoint the most holy. Taken simply, literally, this refers to a place, not a person. This is the most holy place, the most holy place of the temple that will be anointed and blessed. That means Israel has to have a temple. So all that talk right now, they already are training priests. That means they're figuring out people that are Levites. How they're doing it, I have no idea.
DNA.
But they're doing it. Take it as a whole, Gabriel made a remarkable announcement. He told him that each of these amazing things would happen within the 70 weeks. Looking back in history, we can only say this, that things have had been fulfilled if we ignore their plain literal meaning and give them a spiritual that ignores the plain meaning. So now, verse 25. The course and the dividing of the 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, when was that? We just went there. Nehemiah chapter 2. Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go, gave him letters, gave him the name of the commissioner of the forest, gave him an army to go with him under the king's umbrella of protection to go across all the badlands all the way back and rebuild the wall. So the prophecy has started. Stopwatch has clicked. Okay? Restore and build Jerusalem and tell Messiah the Prince, underline Messiah the Prince in your Bible, that's Jesus.
Mine says anointed one, a prince.
It's already underlined?
No, it says anointed one, a prince.
Yeah, the anointed one, Messiah the Prince. Depends on your version. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Do the math real fast. 7 weeks and 62 weeks is how many weeks? 69 weeks. Look at your chart. The first 7 weeks is the rebuilding of the wall and Jerusalem. From the going forth of the command, here Gabriel reveals the starting point. Here we go. Write this down. Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra and the Babylonian captives the right to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. Cyrus gave the decree to Ezra to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. Ezra 1:1-4 and Ezra 5:13-17. Because there's four possible decrees that could be this command to restore and build Jerusalem. This is the first one. It could be Ezra, okay, getting the command from Cyrus. Or it could be Darius giving the decree to Ezra in 517 BC. We find that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 6 and 12. Darius made a decree giving Ezra the right to rebuild the temple in 517 BC. Or third, it could be Artaxerxes, who also gave Ezra permission and safe passage to rebuild the temple in 458 BC. That would be in Ezra 7, verse 11-26. Ezra chapter 7, 11-26. And we just did the Nehemiah, the fourth one, would be the Artaxerxes decree to Nehemiah to build the city and the walls in 445 BC. And that's in Nehemiah 2:1-8. Nehemiah 2:1-8. Artaxerxes. Only the last one, Nehemiah 2:1-8, fits. Why? Because it's the only one that was a command to restore and build Jerusalem. The other three were to rebuild the temple. So we have an exact, it's Nehemiah's that we're going to date. Until Messiah the Prince shall be given 7 weeks, Gabriel's message to Daniel is simple and striking. It's 483 years. Write it down. 483 years. That is 69 units of 7 years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Will pass from the time of the command recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, until the appearance of Messiah the Prince. I believe that Sir Robert Anderson gave us the exact day when Jesus came and rode into Jerusalem proclaiming himself Messiah. And you'll have to wait till next week to get the rest of that information. So what I need you guys to do for homework is go over that chart. Please read the prayer of Nehemiah. Compare it and parallel it to Daniel's prayer. Couple that with that verse I gave you in Psalms and also 2 Chronicles 7:14. The Psalms verse was 86, what was it again?
5.
86:5? Okay, 86:5. I haven't memorized it yet, so. It's on my wall, though, in two places.
2 Chronicles
7:14, which is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I will restore their land. That was the big prayer everybody had after 9/11. It lasted about 6 months.
So you want us to read Nehemiah 1 and 2? Just Nehemiah 1?
Nehemiah 1 is Nehemiah's prayer. So the homework is kind of look at the chart, get that starting date when you go, okay, when is this command to restore and build Jerusalem? When is it? It's Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. That's got to be in your focal point. That's got. If you're on a gun range right now, you've got to get Nehemiah 2:1-8 in your gun sight. Because without that, you don't get a starting point. And then 483 years later, 69 times 7, we get the appearance of Jesus. You know, if we dated it, and I'll give you that whole formula next week. we'll actually work it out in the calendar.
Psalm 85:6 or 86:5?
I couldn't remember what it was, but it wouldn't work. Is it 86:5?
85:6.
Wait a minute.
But I like 7 as well.
What does 7 say?
It talks about God's mercy. I didn't memorize
it's 85:6.
It. I didn't memorize it? No, I didn't memorize it, but it's...
So read them both together. Because it's always good when God reminds us that it's His mercy that will revive us anyway. It's His mercy that reconciles us.
Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation.
There you go. Yeah.
They're just
I'll put both together.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah. And like, isn't that the gospel? I mean, that's the gospel.
Two sentences, yeah.
You know, so 85, 6, and 7. We'll end with that. That's the gospel right in our laps. He's the God of reconciliation. And by His mercy, we celebrated last Sunday. And somehow that message did not get out Sunday morning. I was shocked. And all the right music, all the right words, just no oomph to it. So. Lord, just thank you for this time, Lord. Just thank you for your revelation. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for getting us this far. We only have 5 more verses here to get this formula. And then we'll all become experts on the timeline of the 70 weeks. And Lord, if your hand is on that stopwatch right now, it's okay with any of us that are here if you just hit the button and tell Jesus to come get us. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.
Did you get Jessica's email about her book, her photo book?
Mm-hmm.
Would you